Bibles. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
And the gospel reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 23, and you'll find it on page 986 if you want to follow it. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Well, it is such a joy to be standing here for the first time this morning. This is a day I've been looking forward to with much excitement, but also some trepidation as I take up my ministry here at St. Paul's. I'm aware that many of you don't know me very well, as I don't know you, so some introductions, I think, are in order. And if my face is unfamiliar, it's because I've only been coming to St. Paul's for about 7 months now, having started to come here earlier last year. I'm relatively new to St. Paul's, and I do attend the 10:30 service in the main. Prior to that, I was a member of St. George's Church in Tolworth for 35 years, and it was there that I was licensed as a lay reader 16 years ago. I'm currently in the process of having my license attached to this church, and I'm really grateful to the PCC in supporting that. On a more personal level, I've been married to my husband David for 35 years, and we've got two adult children. Matthew's 25, Katie is 22, and they both still live at home. I work 3 days a week as a community matron in Surbiton, where I cover six GP practices, looking after patients with long-term conditions and supporting them to manage that and avoid hospital admissions. As you can no doubt imagine, transitioning from one church where I'd been for such a long time and coming somewhere very new hasn't been easy, but I am so grateful to the grace of God in leading me to this place. My first visit here was just under a year ago. It was early February last year. And then I came back in April for another visit. And at both of those services, there was a song sung called Your Grace Is Enough. And in the chorus, there's a line that says, I will worship you here. And as I sang it, it just felt so right. It was a real affirmation that this was a place I could call home. So here I am. So let's take a look at the gospel reading now. And I'm going to be looking at verses 12 through to 17. And the gospel readings this year are taken from Matthew. And that, of course, is Matthew Levi, the tax collector who became one of Jesus' disciples. And like all the gospels, he is writing to a specific audience for a specific purpose. And in this case, he's writing to a Jewish audience to show them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, many of the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. So he's a Jew writing to Jews, and in his account, the catalyst for the start of Jesus's ministry is the arrest of John the Baptist. Now, we get more details of the circumstances surrounding this later in the Gospel, in chapter 14, where we learn that Herod Antipas, one of the four sons of Herod the Great, had John arrested and condemned him after John had condemned him for living with his brother's wife. The point is, of course, at this point, that this is a dire warning. If this is what the authorities are prepared to do to John, what will they do to Jesus? So the arrest of John the Baptist at the start of his ministry signals to us loud and clear that this was a dangerous situation for Jesus. And we're told he returned to Galilee. Now, it's always worthwhile reading a passage like this in as many different versions of the Bible as you can to pick up on the subtle differences between them. And here, for instance, if you look in the Amplified Bible, rather than returned to Galilee, it says Jesus withdrew to Galilee. And the particular word that's used in the Greek here is a word that is used whenever people are moving from one place to another to escape threatening circumstances. It's used to describe the flight of the Magi after they're warned not to return to Herod. It's used to talk about the move of the Holy Family to Egypt and their diversion to Galilee on their return. Later in chapter 12, it crops up again when Jesus leaves the synagogue because of a threat imposed by the Pharisees. And elsewhere in John, when Jesus withdraws to be alone on the hillside when he realizes that the crowd want to make him king by force. So you get the picture. This is a dangerous time for Jesus. But it would be wrong to conclude from that Jesus is in any way running away, fleeing, going into hiding out of fear. For one thing, Herod was ruler over Galilee as well, so he's in no way escaping from him. And his ministry is hardly incognito. He travels widely, he teaches vast crowds publicly, he conducts many healings, and as we see in the last verse of this chapter, large crowds follow him wherever he goes. Rather, the reason that he goes to Galilee, Matthew tells us, is to fulfill the 700-year-old prophecy of Isaiah that we heard in our first reading. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Jesus goes specifically to Capernaum in Galilee. Now, this lakeside town has been deserted for over 1,000 years. It's just an archaeological site today. But in Jesus's day, it would have been a busy fishing port, situated as it was on the main road to Damascus. And what you're looking at here are the ruins of the old town, where Peter, Andrew, James and John lived. And this area of Israel, as the prophecy implies, was named after the two tribes of Israel who'd originally settled there. And it had a dark reputation. Since it was way up in the north, it was the first place invading armies would hit as they come down from that direction. Isaiah 8 warns of the coming of the Assyrians, and a little later it was overrun by the Babylonians. And all these invading armies had settled their captives in this area so that it had become infiltrated by non-Jews. And this influence, together with the fact that the Israelites who lived there were far from the temple in Jerusalem, had caused many of them to lose their faith in the one true God, and they were living as they wanted to. In short, Capernaum was a town that was far from Jerusalem, geographically, politically, and spiritually, and the people were lost in a spiritual darkness. So to go to such an area would have seemed at least unconventional at the time. But for Matthew, it's filled with meaning, as Jesus' presence there marks the dawning of a great light, as he proclaims that the kingdom of heaven is near and his ministry begins. Now, Matthew doesn't identify Jesus as light of the world in the same direct way that John does, but there can be no doubt that in his teaching and healing, we see evidence of Jesus as light in the darkness. Now, light exposes. It shows up all that's hidden in our lives. It reveals our sinfulness. And therefore, we have this command right at the start, as the coming of the kingdom of heaven is announced, to repent. Now, this could be another sermon all by itself, particularly in the relativism of today's world, where sin is either denied, minimized, or mocked. But make no mistake, the message is here for us loud and clear. Being a follower of Jesus demands taking sin seriously, recognizing the gulf that exists between a holy God and ourselves, making our confession and determining to change direction. So light exposes, but light also shows us the way to go. And there's another subtle change you'll see here if you compare the text with the Amplified Bible. In the NIV, it says, "On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." But in the Amplified, it says, "For those who sat in the land and shadow of death, light has dawned." And this is quite a different emphasis. The light shines for the people rather than on the people. Jesus is the kind of light that your companion provides when he shines his torch down at your feet, so you can avoid tripping up. I was reminded here a few years ago, I was walking back across the campsite at Shepton Mallet on my own. It was nearly midnight and I hadn't got a torch, and I was tripping over tent pegs, guy ropes and gas canisters all the way back, and I got a few bruises in the way. This is not the flashlight in your face that you might associate with interrogation. Rather, Jesus is revealing those things that would trip us up as he guides us on the way to go. And Matthew does, of course, go on to identify us as people who bear his light to those around us by the way we live. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So with the coming of Jesus, then, a light has dawned, a light that announces that the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, this would have been welcome news for Jesus' first century hearers. You see, when they thought of the kingdom of heaven, it meant only one thing. revolution against the Roman Empire. They had interpreted promises in the Old Testament to mean that one day God would intervene. One day the nation of Israel would be restored, and one day justice would be meted out against Israel's enemies. But as we see later, their understanding of the nature of God's kingdom was woefully inadequate, and the revolution that they wished for would have been in opposition to the kingdom and not in support of it. But I wonder if we today understand it any better. What does the kingdom of heaven mean to you? It's a term that's synonymous with kingdom of God that the other gospel writers refer to. Jews held the name of God to be sacred, and they would never write it or speak it in full. So Matthew, because he's writing to Jews, substitutes kingdom of heaven for kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven for me is about having the presence of Jesus walking alongside us in a powerful and a palpable way. It foresees a time when justice will reign, when death and disease will be no more, but it's not just about a future reality. This is something we can experience here and now. Through the presence of God's Holy Spirit, we are promised that whenever we gather together, whenever we cry out to God, whenever we worship, whenever we break bread together, Jesus is here with us. His kingdom is near. And the same power that was at work then is available to us now. It's as near to us as our own breaths, because he's in our hearts, inside us. You know, sometimes a temptation might be just to wait, to sit back and wait for God to intervene in our lives, in our society. But the kingdom of heaven is near. We are already empowered to work for justice, to bring healing, to restore the marginalized to our society. As J. John once said, if this God is living inside each one of us, shouldn't the neighbours notice? And Tom Wright concludes his thoughts on this passage by saying that if we are not working for the kingdom, then we're blocking it. I'd like to close now with some thoughts from Simon Ponsonby in his book, The Pursuit of the Holy, where he writes this. Can a godless society be expected to be godly without seeing what godliness is? While the church may speak prophetically to the world about justice and righteousness, I don't think we can entirely blame the world for its unrighteousness. The church has all too often blended in with the world. We have failed to be that shining light. No one will listen to our gospel if we aren't living it. A church cannot light a fire if she is not on fire. It's time for judgment, repentance, and holiness to begin in the family of God. The church must again find and follow Jesus, not as a doctrine to be believed, but as a Lord to be served and a life to be lived. Only then can we speak with integrity and expect to be heard. Father, day by day we pray, your kingdom come. And we confess there have been occasions, many occasions, when those words have slipped thoughtlessly from our tongues with little conscious awareness of what we pray for. Make us more mindful, Father, that as citizens of your kingdom, here and now, we are uniquely positioned to demonstrate what this means among the people with whom we live. Help us to be light. Help us to be people who are ready to forgive and to reconcile. People willing to take the time and make the effort to be your presence with those who are in need. people who are willing to respect, care and advocate for the poor and marginalised in our society. And shine your light, we pray, into any area of our lives where you do not reign. Father, in our land, in our town, in our church and in our lives, more and more, may your kingdom come. Amen. Thank you for listening.